I too want to thank Marielle for that song. The lyrics of that were so true. He is good and he is faithful. And he will be with us at all times. Jesus, strong and kind. And a very singable thing. Can we learn that as a congregation? Thanks for introducing that. We will sing that in the future. On December 20th, 1974, in Coral Gables, Florida, Chris Carrier got off the bus and headed toward his home, looking forward to Christmas holidays. As he walked that block from the bus stop to his home, he was met by a man who introduced himself as Chuck. And Chuck said he knew Chris's dad. And said, Chris, you look exactly like your dad. And then, would you help me get a special party ready for your dad? And Chris agreed and got into his vehicle. Well, he got kind of nervous when he didn't know where they were going. Chuck drove to an isolated area and then suddenly began attacking little Chris. A 10-year-old boy can't fight off a grown man. But in that fight, in that struggle, Chris remembered something he had heard in church. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, Chuck shot Chris once in the head and then drove away, leaving him to die under a bush in the Everglades of Florida. 6 days later, a hunter found Chris, still alive but barely. Miraculously, he did recover. The physical scars gave evidence of the attack. Incredibly, his brain was not damaged. However, he lost his left eye. But the emotional scars were more severe. Authorities suspected that this Chuck was a man by the name of David McAllister, a drifter who had once worked for Chris's dad, but was released from his job because of alcohol abuse. Chris could not identify his abductor, and there was insufficient evidence, so McAllister was never charged. Then there is the question. The Carrier family were Christians. So what would forgiveness look like from Chris Carrier's perspective? What would forgiveness look like from his parents' perspective? Or is forgiveness even a consideration when there is no repentance? Serious questions. In his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Bronze begins with the basic truth. God expects believers, God expects his children to forgive others in the same way that he has forgiven them. And that comes from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we have said that prayer ourselves. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And to that prayer, Jesus adds, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your offenses. Forgiveness, or lack of it, has eternal consequences. The author goes on to outline God's forgiveness for us. Now, in our Bible study, earlier this year, we went through that, but I want to review 5 points that describe God's forgiveness. First of all, God's forgiveness is gracious, but it is not free. We say it is gracious because there is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to earn God's forgiveness. We could never live long enough and do enough good to say, okay, God, you owe me forgiveness. So it is gracious. It's a gift of grace. but it is not free. In order for God, a just God, to pardon us, our sins need to be paid for. And they were by Jesus' death on the cross. The cost of paying for our sins was incredibly high. But God, motivated by love, offers forgiveness graciously. For it is by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Secondly, God's forgiveness is conditional. And we might pause at that word. But while God's offer of forgiveness is extended to all people, the Bible makes it clear that not all people are forgiven. Only those who believe and repent are forgiven. When people agree with God, for example, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But confession means we have to agree with God that what we did was a sin, and we need to repent, and then God's forgiveness is given to us. So it's conditional. Thirdly, God's forgiveness is a commitment. When God forgives, he commits or promises that he will no longer ever hold that sin against the person being forgiven. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are declared righteous. And the reason that we can be declared righteous is because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin when he was crucified, and then his righteousness is credited to us. Romans says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. Forgiveness is not primarily absolution from guilt or release from the consequences of an offense. God never says, okay, you're forgiven, now go and do your own thing. The purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship, the reconciliation of brokenness. Everything is from God, who was reconciled us to himself through Christ. You cannot be forgiven by God without being reconciled to him. That relationship must begin. And fifthly, forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. Oh, we've seen this, haven't we? Maybe wish that ourselves. If someone forgive us, then there's no more consequences. But if we look in the Bible, David's example is the most well-known, I think. David's adultery with Bathsheba and then his murder of Uriah. God said, if we would have read Psalm 51, God said, yes, I forgive you, but there are going to be consequences. And there were consequences in David's life. We can see that clearly. And we might ask, well, if God forgives, why are there consequences? Consequences are not punishment, but rather, consequences are a mean for God to discipline and train us. I like the way Thomas Watson puts this, and Thomas Watson was a Puritan preacher from about 300 years ago, but the way he describes it I think is worth looking at. Though a child of God, after pardon, may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but not destruction. So even when we are forgiven, there are some consequences that may remain. And I know you could think of sins that are committed, where forgiveness is extended, but there still are consequences. That's God's forgiveness. In fact, a willingness to accept consequences is often a positive sign that the repentance is genuine. When an offender realizes how he has hurt people, and he realizes there are consequences, he is saying, yes, I deserve way more. I appreciate forgiveness. His willingness to accept consequences means he is genuinely remorseful. So by compiling these truths, we come up with this definition. God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to Him, though not all consequences are eliminated. So with that in mind, God's forgiveness, a commitment to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to Him, though not all consequences are eliminated. With that in mind, let's go to the story from Matthew 18. In order to understand that story, we need to understand the context. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to record this parable. And it's a parable that prompts a question from Peter. Now, Jesus has just finished talking about how to deal with a brother who sins against you. And Jesus has basically given a brief outline. He doesn't flesh it out the way the rest of Scripture helps us. But Jesus has said, if someone sins against you, you go to that person privately. You want to solve this without anybody else knowing. Set it right there. If he sees it and asks for forgiveness, forgive, and it's done deal. If he doesn't listen, bring in a couple of others just to make sure that the facts are established and that you're not missing something on yourself or on the other person's part. And if that person still doesn't, then you go to the larger body, the church. And if he doesn't listen, well, at that point, the relationship is broken. Well, because dealing with someone's sin against you is not a mechanical exercise, because we're dealing with people made in the image of God, we need to do this in a godly way. And the rest of Scripture talks about the motivation, the procedure, the attitude, and warnings. Well, when Jesus talks like that, Peter says, We don't know what his is about. Was it something that somebody that was stealing fish from him or slandering him? Maybe he was having marriage problems and, you know, forgiveness was a tough thing there. Or maybe some of the other disciples were really, he thought they were doing him wrong. We don't know what the case was, but Peter has a question. In fact, let's go to Matthew 18. Verse 21, and he states his question. Peter approached him and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then he offers Jesus an answer. As many as seven times? You see, Peter wants to do what is right. And from his perspective, he wants to be fairly generous. He's seen how Jesus is generous with people, and he wants to be generous too. So for him, the perfect number, seven, is a good place to land. If I forgive somebody seven times, that's pretty good, isn't it, Jesus? And I can imagine some other people saying, and I've said it myself, exactly. When can we say enough already? There has to be a limit, right? Jesus stuns him. Look at verse 22. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Whoa. Jesus takes the perfect number 7, symbolized by completeness and perfection, multiplies it by the master number 10 to get 70, and then multiply that again by the perfect number 7. 490 times is a lot of forgiving. But getting back to Peter's question, how many times do I forgive? The best answer is this. You only have to forgive another person as many times as God forgives you when you repent. If God has a limit with you, then you have a limit with other people. Fair? After all, we're his children, and he sets a pretty good example. I mean, a perfect example. Oh, and by the way, we all know 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. So what's the use of counting? Jesus knows how stunned Peter will be with this answer. And he wants to provide for Peter and for us a more accurate perspective to consider and to help us approach this topic of forgiveness with greater clarity. Jesus knows how to tell a story. And you know what? We're pretty familiar with this story, but let's read it anyway. Verses 23 to 27 describe the first part of that. For this reason, what reason? Because it seems like an impossible thing to do, forgive that many times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Actually, the CSB has the word loan. Other translations use the word debt. Pay him that. I think a debt is probably a better one here. A king and his servants. Now, we're not necessarily speaking about the house cleaning staff or the royal chef or the groundskeeper here. The servants of the king were likely those put in charge of the different districts of the kingdom. And the Jews at that time would have recognized, for example, Pilate would have been a servant of the emperor. And later in Acts, we're introduced to Felix and Festus. Herod might have been considered that too. They were underlings of the emperor, and they were in charge of a lot of people. These servants would be responsible for collecting taxes, distributing resources, maintaining law and order, and things like that. So it's hard to imagine a house cleaner amassing a debt of 10,000 talents. So the governor would be more likely. But they would have understood that. But let's look at the size of that debt. A denarius was one day's wage. And it takes about 6,000 denarii to equal one talent. So one talent is about 20 years' wages. Okay, so that's a pile of cash. 10,000 talents is like 200,000 years' wages. You get the size of that. 200,000 years' wages. And what does the guy do? "I'll pay you back. Just be patient." That's 200,000 years of waiting. But then if he pays back all his wages, what's he going to live on? That would take him 400,000 or 500,000 years of hard work to pay that. You know what? We look at that and it's both comical and preposterous because it's impossible. And that's exactly the point that Jesus wants to make. This is a debt that no one could ever repay. Incredibly, the guy says he will. But you know what? He's delusional. He is out of touch with reality. He knows he's in trouble and he hopes to somehow finagle his way out, so he promises something he could never deliver. You know what? There's a parallel there between this man and us and God. Are we delusional about our ability to please God? Are we out of touch with reality there? Something to think about. Now, from the perspective of the king, the impossibility of this servant paying off the debt makes the king's action of forgiving the debt personally costly. How much did the king have to say, okay, I'll let it go? And unbelievably generous. It speaks to the character of the king, which speaks to the character of God. One would think that anyone who had received such mercy would be humbled and merciful in return. It should change them forever, shouldn't it? But look what happens. Verses 28 to 30. That servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. Debtor's prison, where you're assigned to work, but all the wages are first of all directed to pay off the debt. You know, we look at that and we shake our heads. How can a person who has been forgiven a $1 billion debt go and choke a man for that owes him $100? It doesn't make sense, does it? No. How come he could not appreciate the gift of forgiveness granted to him? And you know what? That kind of reaction is a painful indicator that he has not truly comprehended or experienced the incredible mercy and forgiveness extended to him. An unforgiving person is so self-righteous that he does not see his own sin, plus he thinks he's smart enough and capable enough to manage his own situation just fine, thank you very much. That reaction is incredibly revealing. And haven't we heard those words, "Be patient with me, I will repay," before? He said them just a few hours earlier, and then when he hears them said to him, it doesn't register. Not only does he have huge personal blind spots, he also has a very short selective memory. You see, he wants to make sure he does not get into this predicament again, and he trusts in his own devices. Well, let's look at what happened. Verses 31 to 34. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." Look at verse 33. "Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So how long is he going to be tortured? Sounds like hell, doesn't it? Jesus' brother James, in a letter that he wrote to Christians in James 2:13, says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy." Wow, that is straightforward. What Jesus adds at the end of this parable is even more sobering. Look at verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to you, unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." Unforgiveness leads to a tortured eternity. Unforgiveness has deadly consequences. But did you notice the escape clause? Unless we forgive from our hearts. So what should forgiveness look like? How can we sense when we have truly forgiven? Thomas Watson is helpful here again. He says, "We have forgiven when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief but wish them well, when we grieve at their calamities, when we pray for them, when we seek reconciliation with them, when we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." Are those things even realistic? Are they biblical? Let's take a look at each one. We have forgiven when we resist thoughts of revenge. Remember what Paul writes in Romans. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We have forgiven when we do not seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." We have forgiven when we wish well to them. Romans, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." We have forgiven when we grieve at their calamities. Proverbs tells us, "Don't gloat when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles, or the Lord will see, be displeased, and turn his wrath away from him." We have forgiven when we pray for them. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We have forgiven when we seek reconciliation with them. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." We have forgiven when we are willing to come to their relief. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." All these things point to a heart that has, first of all, experienced mercy, and secondly, is ready to extend that mercy generously. If we are unmoved by the price Jesus had to pay to be able to forgive our sin, then we are not really children of God. Because an unwillingness to forgive, to extend mercy, to seek reconciliation is evidence of a heart that has not been changed, just like the unforgiving servant whose heart was not impacted by the mercy he had received. But Jesus does change hearts. Some 20 years after the abduction and attack on Chris Carrier, a police officer who had been part of the original investigation came to Chris and told him that his attacker, David McAllister, was in a nursing home and was in palliative care. He had finally confessed to his crime. Would Chris want to go see him? Chris took the opportunity. McAllister was now blind from glaucoma, but Chris introduced himself. Then he took McAllister's hand and told him, "I have forgiven you." They spoke for a while, and as Chris left, he said, "Have a good night." McAllister responded, "Now I will." But there's more to the story, because there is more to forgiveness. Chris continued to visit McAllister, even bringing his two young daughters to see him. On one occasion, he visited 5 consecutive days. He shared Jesus with him. He explained the gospel to him. God did a miracle, and David McAllister prayed to receive Christ. He later told a CNN reporter, "Chris Carrier is the best friend I ever had." You see, Chris understood and had personally experienced the forgiveness of God. He knew that whatever someone had done to him paled in comparison to what he had done to offend a holy God. And because his heart was genuinely changed, he could, with God's help, forgive whatever someone else had done to him. And he was ready to restore and build a relationship. Reconciliation is God's intention with forgiveness. Now, in this real-life story, David McAllister recognized his horrific sin, and he asked for a forgiveness he did not deserve, and he received it. But, you might ask, what if the person who has sinned against me refuses to see what he or she has done, will not confess, will not repent? Well, in that case, let's go back to the way God forgives. Let's remember that God's forgiveness is conditional. That person must see their sin, agree with God that their actions or attitudes or thoughts are indeed an offense to a holy God, and then repent, change direction, cease from that which is an affront to the holiness of God. At that point, God, who can tell when repentance is genuine, will forgive and never hold that sin as a barrier to the relationship. However, if the person refuses to see their sin, God cannot and will not forgive. But here's the crux of the matter. Although he will continue to hold out that gift of forgiveness with the desire that the person will accept that gift. And we can too. We must, like our Heavenly Father, be ready to forgive should that person demonstrate repentance. Our graciousness does not depend on the other person's reactions. It is wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit changing us and empowering us. We can set aside our tendency to avenge. We can pray for that person. We can seek good for that person. We can be willing to come to their relief. We can be ready to extend forgiveness and work toward reconciliation if the situation changes. See, Chris Carrier was empowered to extend forgiveness to his abductor and assailant because the Holy Spirit had long since brought Chris to that place of recognizing and experiencing the blessing of forgiveness. So that when the opportunity to forgive was present, he would be prepared to do just that. Where are you with regard to forgiveness? Have you seen your offenses against a holy God and asked for his forgiveness, repenting as you have done so? That's a starting point. That's where we have to start, our own relationship to God. And in any offense, We must always extend that, give that all to God first. Is there someone to whom you must go requesting forgiveness for your sin against them? Or is there someone to whom you must go seeking reconciliation because an offense was set aside but never resolved? Or is there someone who has sinned against you and you really want to have that relationship reconciled? The blessing of forgiveness is available to each and every one of us today, this morning. Would you like that? Let's pray. Father God, we admit that there are times when, many times, when we don't see our own sin. We have blind spots too. Oh, Father, forgive us for those sins. As David prayed in Psalm 19, forgive our hidden faults. Not those that we know of and other people can't see, but forgive those sins that we don't see ourselves. Lord, we don't often recognize the horrendousness of our sin against you, how we offend you, how we fail to live up to your standard of holiness, and you say, be holy as I am holy. Lord, we fall so far short, and it's not a matter, Father, of just beating up ourselves and not saying we're so bad. It's a matter of recognizing that. And that comes, Father, when we see your holiness. And so, at an appropriate time, Father, show us how holy you are, because that will show up our sin. And then, forgive our hidden faults and keep us from presumptuous sins. Sins that we presume are, well, okay, because other people do the same thing and there isn't immediate consequences. Oh, Father, keep us from that kind of a thing too. Put into our hearts, put into our conscience, change our conscience so that it is lined up with your word, because we want that kind of righteousness. We want that kind of forgiveness. We know we need your forgiveness. And so forgive us, Father. And then may we, with the passion you put into us, go to other people who may have sinned against us and seek that reconciliation, extending forgiveness, doing it by your power, for your glory, and for their and our good. Oh, Father, the blessing of forgiveness is something that we have tasted, and we want to keep tasting that. And Father, you know where each one of us are this morning. You know what you have put into our minds as we think about this. You know what you are asking of us. Oh, may we be sensitive to that and act on that by your power. We give ourselves to you, grateful that your forgiveness is such a blessing. We want to share that blessing with others. In Jesus' name and by his work and for his sake, we pray all of these things. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Amen.